Well, please take your Bibles once again and turn with me to our New Testament reading, the Gospel of John and chapter 1. And this evening, what I want to do is to begin a series in the Gospel of John, looking at the text of this wonderful and glorious book, which declares to us the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is a glorious and wonderful book, and I would encourage you to over the next week or the next couple of weeks to spend some time and actually read through the whole of the book. There's probably an hour to 2 hours worth of reading there altogether if you read it in one sitting, but take your time, read a couple of chapters a day, something like that, and you'll really find the benefit of it from reading a whole book of Scripture in a short period of time. It's a real blessing, and I'd like to encourage you to do that as we begin to look at this book together. Well, what I want to do then, first of all, is to get some of the details out of the way, some of the stuff about the book, before we begin to look at the contents, really. And in particular, this evening, I want to look at those first five verses, which are so wonderful and so incredible and contain so much depth of truth and of doctrine and of majesty, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a few of the details first. The gospel, the fourth gospel, never explicitly identifies its author, but it does refer in several places to the disciple whom Jesus loved, in a way which suggests to us that he is the one who was writing. And by process of elimination, because all the other 12 disciples are named, we know that the disciple that Jesus loved in John's Gospel is actually John the Apostle himself. And that becomes quite clear as we strike the other ones off, as they're all mentioned in various places. That is John, the son of Zebedee, and the brother of James. Now, there's other internal evidence, internal clues in the book which help us to determine that indeed the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee and the brother of James, was indeed the author of this gospel. Not only is there internal evidence within the book to support that, but also there's external evidence as well, extra-biblical evidence, we might describe it as. Early church writers, the early church fathers, virtually every one of them agree on the Apostle John being the writer of this gospel. Many of them write and quote from his gospel, and they all speak of him as the writer. They declare that it was written during John's time in Ephesus. That's before he was exiled to the island of Patmos and wrote the Revelation, the final book of the Bible. So it's pretty nailed on that John wrote this gospel. There are some arguments that various scholars come up with that are against it, but none of them are really worth paying much attention to. They don't really stand up when you do any real serious study into these things. So it's pretty nailed on. John the Apostle, son of Zebedee, brother of James, was the writer of this gospel. Now, of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this gospel, the fourth one, stands out as being somewhat different to the others. Its makeup, its layout, even its contents in some ways, stand out from the other three. It stands out as much for what it doesn't say as for what it does say. John's gospel contains no parables Although the teaching and the words of Jesus are very central, and they indeed dominate the text. If you've got a red letter Bible and you start flicking through the pages, you'll see that on every page there are not just odd verses and odd sayings here and there, but quite often long sections of our Lord's preaching and teaching. Dominates the text of the gospel more so than any of the other three. There's no birth narrative either. There's very little about Jesus' Galilean ministry, which some of the other gospels spend some time on. And instead, the focus is on our Lord Jesus' work in the region around Judea, so in the area around Jerusalem and the goings on there, that part of the Lord's ministry. There's less teaching on the themes of the kingdom. There's fewer miracles recorded. And fewer short sayings of Jesus. As I indicated, there's more in the way of sermons and discourses of the Lord Jesus that he delivered in various settings. Having said that, there's no record of the Sermon on the Mount in John's Gospel. There's no record of his transfiguration in John's Gospel. And there is no record of the appointments of the Lord's Supper either. But we mustn't overplay the differences. Clear though they are, they stand out. The differences are clear both in style and in content to the other three Gospels that are known as the Synoptic Gospels. John's Gospel, though, really complements them. He takes a slightly different perspective, but he complements them. He doesn't contradict them in any way. It's almost certain that John's Gospel was written last of the four. That's not the only reason it's put forth in the order of the Gospels, but it's almost certain that it was written the last one to be written of the four, and he does reference in a few places some of the events that he doesn't record. So John refers to events that aren't recorded in John's Gospel but are recorded in the other Gospels. So in that way, there's some sort of reference there. When we think about the differences between Matthew, Mark and Luke and John, on the other hand, Mark Johnson gives us a really helpful analogy, I think. I can't claim the originality of this one. This was something I read in a commentary. But I think it sort of helps us to get our head around why there's a difference and what that difference entails. Mark Johnson, he speaks of an art gallery of which a visitor might come to. And when you go to look at an art gallery, you can do one of two things. You can take a tour of the whole thing, just spending a few minutes in each place and see every exhibit. Or you can choose some key things, some key exhibits in the gallery, and spend a bit more time looking at those and considering them, appreciating the details and the beauty of each of these things. Both of these approaches are very valuable, and both of them are legitimate. Both of them are very helpful. Many might say, Mark Johnson himself in his commentary says, that the best way to get the most from the gallery is to do both. And that's what we have, or something like that, when we come to look at the Gospels. On one hand, we have the Synoptic Gospels, which give us an overview or a synopsis, hence the name, of the life and work of Jesus. To some degree, they give us a sort of chronology and an overview of his work and his words. From a more general perspective, whereas John takes a slightly different track. He chooses fewer works. He chooses to have a more detailed look And he's very carefully selected the events and the words of Jesus that he presents to us for a purpose. He highlights particular aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, leading us as we read and as we consider, as we spend some time appreciating the details and the beauty of these things, leads us into depths that sometimes we don't get with the other Gospels. The depths of Christ's person and the wonders of his work. Another commentator has said that when you come to look at John's Gospel, it's the case that a child can paddle in the shallows. Yeah, you can come to it as a child and you can understand it, you can grasp it in its simplicity and its beauty. But equally at the same time, an elephant can swim in it because it is so deep and there is so much to take in, so much to understand, the depths of the different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ that are revealed to us in the words of this wonderful gospel. Now, the overwhelming sense of the purpose of John's presentation that he gives to us in his book is to show his readers Jesus. That's not that the other Gospels don't want to do that, far from it. But John wants to show us Jesus. He wants to show us Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, as the Son of God incarnate. So that those who read it may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, they may have life in his name. And those words are taken from the very end of John's Gospel. He gives us those words in chapter 20 and verse 31. Chapter 20 and verse 31 of John's Gospel. Verses 30 and 31. Here's the crux of it, the whole driving aim behind it that John states as he writes. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That is the hope and the prayer of the apostle as he wrote these words to us. Now, it's notable and helpful, I think, that a great deal of the depth of the theology and the doctrine of this gospel is summed up for us in these first 18 verses that we've read this evening. This prologue to the gospel. And so rather than spending some time now giving you an overview of the book, what I want to do is to dive straight in and look together this evening at those majestic and wonderful opening verses, those opening five verses, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And so as we read those words, with verse 31 of chapter 20 in our mind, the aim of the apostle, that we might know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing we might have life in his name, and come to look at these five verses under the following headings. First of all, verses 1 and 2, who he is, who he is. Well, Matthew's gospel, in his gospel, he begins with Abraham and he gives to us a genealogy. He traces Jesus' genealogy back to Abraham. And that's how he begins his gospel. Mark, in his gospel, he begins by stating the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he appeals to the prophets of the Old Testament as he does that. In Luke's gospel, he dives straight into the history and begins in the days of Herod, king of Judea. But John begins in eternity. John begins in the beginning. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to read those words from the first chapter of Genesis to you this evening, because there is such a parallel between the opening words, this opening section of John's gospel, and the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1. There is creation, there is beginning, there is light, and there is life. And all of those things are echoed by the apostle in the beginning of his gospel. And that's not by accident. John was a Jew. John knew his Old Testament. He would know the allusions that he's making, the connections that he's making back to the Old Testament. And he did so consciously. And so he begins in eternity. In the beginning was the Word. He begins where he wants us to end. He begins knowing and telling us that Jesus Christ is God. And the majesty and the wonder that are contained in these first few verses, in those opening words, it harks back to the words of Genesis, that deliberate connection which he wants us to make. John takes us back to the beginning, to before the beginning, to in the beginning. Not at the beginning, but in the beginning was the Word. Now the Word, that's a really interesting identifier that John uses here. In the beginning was the Word, and I don't know about you, but in my Bible it's capitalized. Because as it becomes clear later on, the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's made abundantly clear by the time we get to verse 14, and it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about the Son of God. But it's interesting that it is only John, in the whole of the New Testament, it's only John that uses this identifier, that uses this term, the Word, about the Son of God. Nobody else does, only John. He uses it several times. He uses it here in chapter 1, in verse 1 and in verse 14. It's used again in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. And he calls upon it again in Revelation 19 and verse 13. The Word. Now what does he mean by that? Well, when he speaks of the Son of God as the Word, what is it he's driving at? What does he mean by that? Well, William Hendrickson says this: a word serves two purposes. It gives expression to the inner thought, the soul of the man, doing this even though no one is present to hear what is said or is read or is thought. It reveals that thought and hence the soul of the speaker to others. So it gives expression, says Hendrickson, to that thought, and it reveals that thought. That's why we speak to one another. That's what words are. They're about making expression, aren't they? Expressing ourselves. But Christ is the Word of God. In both of those respects, he expresses or reflects the mind of God. And he also reveals God to man. And so there's an amazing depth there to the relationship of the Son of God to God the Father. He is the Word of God, giving expression to the very thoughts of God and revealing those things to us. What incredible grace that God has shown in doing this and in revealing such wonders. Verse 18 of John 1, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, he has revealed him. Because he is the Word of God. What might seem like a simple concept, and we might just rush through it as we read that first verse, is actually a really incredible statement about that relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And there's more about that here. But the Word was already in existence before the world was, giving expression and revealing God. We're being introduced here by the apostle to someone who is different, someone who is incredible, someone who has no beginning. And then we're told about this someone that the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we could spend hours plumbing the depths of the meaning of those words, of the truth of those things. But there are two things in particular that those words tell us. It tells us that the Word, the Son of God, is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It tells us that that Word was eternal. He didn't begin to exist when the heavens and the earth were made. He had glory with the Father in eternity before the world ever was. He is before all things. He is eternal. Because he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's eternal. But also, he is distinct. The Word, the Son of God, is distinct from God the Father. The Father and the Word, they are two persons, yet joined in an ineffable and incredible union. Eternally. Where God the Father was, where he was, from all eternity, there was the Word, there was the Son with him. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal, and their Godhead one. And yet they were distinct. What a great mystery, just in those few words. You see, what I meant by that statement of the commentator, where a child can paddle in the depths, in the shallows of these things, but an elephant can swim in the depths. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so distinct, and the Word was God, and so one and co-eternal with him. It's just an incredible depth of glory and wonder for us to ponder upon. An incredible mystery for us to wrap our minds around. God willing, on Tuesday night, when we come to our Bible study on Tuesday evening, we'll try and tease out a little bit more of what those things mean, what that means to us. But for now, there are those words. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Here are some words from the book of Proverbs which might help us to grasp some of the depth of this. Now, while the main character of the book of Proverbs is, on the face of it, the personification of wisdom, there is, every time that wisdom is portrayed, there is a really strong link, a strong connection, a strong messianic connection to the Lord Jesus. A connection which John's use of the term word to describe the Son of God really helps us with. If we think about the concept of that we were just talking about of the revelation of God's words in Jesus Christ, and we think about wisdom at the same time, we think about the thoughts of God and wisdom, and we're talking about the same kind of thing here. So listen to these words from Proverbs chapter 8. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the foundations of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Well, as I say, to some degree, that statement in those opening two verses is just beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension, isn't it? But that's to be expected. We should expect that, because we should expect to be surprised by God in that sense. Is it really so strange to be confronted with the idea and the fact that God is above and beyond us, beyond our reasoning, beyond our understanding, because he is God? So who is he? Who is this Jesus Christ whom John says is the Son of God? Well, he is the Word who was in the beginning with God. Secondly, and we'll pick up the pace a little bit here. Secondly, verse 3, what he's done. Now, the connection between the creation of the world that we read about in Genesis 1 and the words, I hope that's really clear for you as we read those words in Genesis 1. Because how did God bring the world into being? He spoke. It was by the word of God that creation came into being. And what does John say? All things, in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so that connection that John makes seems quite natural, doesn't it? God spoke the world into being, and by his word it came to pass. That it is through the world, that the word, that all things without exception were made. The word was intimately involved in our creation, not just the stuff that's around us, but in you and me, in our race, in the human race. The world and all its theories about how all this came into being are all ultimately hopeless, because they have no hope. They center it all on some cosmic accident. But God tells us that it was by his word. And the word incarnate is intimately involved in our creation. Is it not infinitely more sensible? Does it not make so much more sense to declare and attribute the creation of the universe and all the wonder and the splendor and the beauty and the majesty that we see to a powerful and personal creator than to some random chance happening? And what does it say of our real hope of Christ in God? That he was there at the beginning, involved intimately. The one who made the world is the same as the one who entered it to save it. The one who made you is the same as the one who saves you. And John calls us to look on him and know that he is the Son of God and believe in him and have life in him. And as we come to verse 4 and see how he relates to us, that third heading, how he relates to us. And we see there in that verse that it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Which expresses to us something of the relationship of the Son of God, the Word, with mankind, with humanity. It speaks of a universal impact of God upon all of creation and all peoples. Because not only were all things made through him, but life itself, your life, my life, every life, everything that has life in it, has its life from him. That life is our light. It is our hope. It is not that everything is God. It's not that the Word is in every single piece of wood and tree and flower and building. That's pantheism. But it is the case that everything is touched by him. We have our life in him, our breath, our being. And as human beings, we have a particular affinity with him because we're different from the other created things, because we're made in his image, as we read in Genesis 1. Because of this, he has a profound interest in us. He is not only our Saviour, our brother, our friend, our Saviour. He knows us intimately because he made us. He has a profound interest in us, and we have an interest in him. Whether men and women, boys and girls acknowledge it or not, every one of us has an interest in him, and he has an interest in us. Finally, in verse 5, John tells us the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And this is a theme that we see repeated in a number of places in John's gospel, this theme of light set against darkness. And it, the way John expresses it there, when he says the darkness did not comprehend it, we can take that in two ways. It depends on what translation you're looking at. Sometimes it says the words translated comprehend, and sometimes it's translated as overcome. And the word can mean both. It's not a misunderstanding or a difference in translation. It's the fact that the word can mean both of those things. And I think both are relevant here. The darkness did not comprehend the light, nor could it overcome it. For through human reason alone, we just can't understand these things. We cannot grasp them. We cannot comprehend them. We cannot comprehend him and his light. And even though he has been consistently opposed by humanity since his incarnation and even before, he has never and will never be overcome. The Word of God will never be overcome. He is the light that cannot be put out. He is the Word that knows no end and no beginning. Jesus is here in these verses at the opening of John's Gospel, presented to us not in the obscurity of a manger in Bethlehem, but as he is from all eternity, in all his glory in all his power, in all his majesty, the maker of the universe, and the light of all mankind. May God, in his grace, by his words and by his spirit, bless us and open these things to us as we consider them in the coming weeks. Amen.